Okay, for our study this morning, let's turn back to the book of Galatians, and let's look in Galatians 3, and we're going to look at verses 23 through 28, but really we're going to focus on 23 and 24. As I just began studying this week, I felt that I felt the Lord say, let's spend a little bit more time looking at the law. You know, it's the law versus the gospel, the law versus justification by faith. It's right here. It's the whole book of Galatians surrounds those two things. And here in this portion, we've had Paul talk about the law. Why is it there? It was put there 430 years after the promise, but it's there. So why is it there? What is its purpose? Is it something that's there to aid in our salvation? Is it something that's there to provide us salvation? Is it bad? Is it just a heavy yoke? Is it a burden? What is the purpose of the law? So we'll look again at that a little bit this morning as we look in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if I should preach. What can I say that's going to surpass that? What can I say that would surpass these words that if we are in Christ, we are heirs of Abraham, we are the offspring, that we are your chosen people, that you love us, you pulled us out of darkness and into light. But yea, I do know that I'm here to stir up faith in these people, to draw their attention to the cross of Christ. So I ask that your Spirit would be upon me as I do so. Give me your words. Give me power. I also ask that your Spirit would be upon the hearts of these people, that it would turn their hearts into soft, fertile ground where your word, as it's scattered forth like seed, finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest manyfold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, 20-some years ago, a fast food restaurant had a commercial which depicted a couple in a jewelry store. And there they were looking at rings. We have to assume they were looking at engagement rings, but they were looking at rings. And you have this very prim and very proper man there holding a particular ring, showing it to this young couple. And as that couple kind of demurred and said, well, I don't know, it just doesn't quite strike me, I'm not sure, this very prim and proper and professional jeweler says, what if I put a little chili on it? And he takes a ladle full of beans and beef and he pours chili on the ring. Now, that struck me as immensely funny. It's part of my sense of humor, but it was so offbeat. It was so strange, and it was so impeccably timed. This idea that chili makes everything better, that it highlights everything. Now, there are many ways, there are many other ways that we highlight things. We take wax and we put it on our automobile and it makes the the paint job shine. Contrary to popular belief, when women put on makeup, it is not to make them look beautiful, it is to highlight their natural beauty. So we see many places in the world where there are things that highlight the beauty that is already there. And today, as we look at the law, we begin to recognize that the law is not there to be a burden. It's not there to be a cross to carry, but the law is there to be something beautiful. It does not surpass or plant the promise by any shape, form, or fashion. The law is there kind of like a microscope or a telescope or something or a diamond, a prism that sits over top of the promise, and it magnifies the beauty of God's promises. And we're going to see how the law does that today. We're going to look at two ways that the law magnifies and beautifies the promise. And the first thing we see, verse 23, says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now, friends, I've been in a prison before. I haven't done time, but I've been inside a prison doing prison ministry and so forth. Now, a lot of times, some people get the idea that prisoners have it easy and that things should be rougher on prisoners. After all, you know, they have a play yard where they have basketball goals and gym equipment they can work out and things like that. They also have a television room and they have three meals a day, so forth. And I think in Maine, they were served lobsters for meals. By the way, it was because they get lobsters for free practically in Maine, so they just shoved them on the inmates, and they didn't particularly like them. They got tired of them. But what we're seeing there is the idea that sometimes people have that prison is not as bad as it should be. But the fact of the matter is, prison is not nearly as good as some people may think. The prisoners, you're confined. Your freedoms are taken away. So not only are you taken away from your family, but you're taken away from just the freedom to do things. You can't go down to the store. You can't go on vacation and those types of things. But not only that, the worst thing about living in prison is the near perpetual state of mortal fear in which you live. When you live in prison, you are amongst some of the worst people in society. There's a reason why they're in prison. They're not good folks. And we know that many people in prison will just kill each other. There are whole systems and hierarchies and gangs and so forth, and you live in a perpetual state of fear. And in this way, prisoners are under a constant and stern reminder of the wages of their transgressions against the law. They've broken the law. They've done something so serious that they are taken out of society. And they're put into a place where they are to be punished for it. And there, rather than propping their feet up and enjoying movies and working out and playing basketball, they are actually under a constant, stern reminder of the wages of their transgressions. And in the same way, as we see here, the law stands as a constant and stern reminder to us of our transgressions against God. From the first commandment all the way through the 10th commandment for believers and non-believers. Unbelievers, many times, they don't often recognize that they're being punished, that there are consequences for breaking God's law, but they are there. Let's take the first commandment, for instance. First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods." Now, having no other gods, if you have another god, you suffer two consequences, two main consequences. One, God is very angry with you. That is a transgression of his law. You shall have no other gods. If you do so, then you make yourself under his curse. He says he will in no way excuse the guilty. If someone is your boss at work and you decide not to recognize them as boss and recognize somebody else's boss and follow what they say to do, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to probably lose your job. And in the same way, if you refuse to recognize God, the creator of the universe, the sovereign creator of all things, if you refuse to recognize him for who he is, you're going to suffer the wrath. But secondly, it leaves people in rebellion and cut off from the source of truth and life. So if you set up other things as being God, then you are, in a way, you're hardening your heart. You're putting more distance between yourself and the knowledge of truth and life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. God is the source of life. Now, by human nature, we are all what's called ontological. We have an ontological nature, meaning we want to know what is the source of things. There would be no scientific endeavor whatsoever if humans weren't ontological in nature. If we didn't say, what causes this, or what causes that, or what precipitates this or that? That is our very nature. That's what we do naturally as human beings. But you know what else we do? We're logical, rational beings, and so thinking people naturally take this out and they say, well, if this causes this, if this causes that, they take this ontological realization to its farthest ends. And they ask, what is the uncaused cause? If this causes that, and that causes this, and this is caused by that, where does it end? That's a natural question. Now, for the believer in Yahweh, we have an answer to that question. God is the uncaused cause. He is the final authority. I believe it was Van Til said, he is the back of all things. Everything starts with God. Now, for those who are unbelievers, the naturalist, if he's going to live consistent with his views, he can't have any sort of back for his beliefs unless he steps over and uses our understanding, what's called a worldview. Okay? I'll give you an example of this. We were on the campus over at Coastal Georgia one day, and I was reading scripture over my loudspeaker there, and a young man came up and he began to kind of disagree with Brooke and then with me. And we got into a disagreement over evolution and all this sort of stuff. And finally he wanted to know, well, where does God come from? And he got this little look on his face, a little smile on his face, like he thought he had me. Where does God come from? I said, well, God is an uncaused cause. He's always been there. He's eternal and infinite. He has no beginning and has no end. He smiled and said, that's silly. And I said, well, it's not so silly when you consider, what do you believe? Where does the universe come from? Where does all of this come from? Let's take your understanding. Let's take your suppositions there, and let's take them out to their logical ends and extremes. And finally, he had to realize that he had to take my supernatural understanding and apply it to his naturalist understanding. He has to come to a realization at some point, or he has to come to an admission that the universe has to have an uncaused cause. The universe would have to be eternal and self-existent and a self-cause, have no outside cause. So he's in the same boat that I am. The only problem is he calls himself a naturalist, and I admit that I am a supernaturalist. But in reality, we're both supernaturalists. He has to steal from my worldview, from my ideas, from my truths, in order to support his. Now, the second thing that we'll see is that when reject God, or when we put other things in front of God and make other things God, in which we're hardening our hearts, we also cut ourselves off from that which provides meaning. Some of you will be familiar with Act 5, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's Macbeth. And there the main character, upon hearing of the queen's death, laments, and he says the following very famous soliloquy: life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Friends, is life really nothing more than a shadow? A shadow is the blocking out of the sun. It has absolutely no value that I can think of. It doesn't really exist. It is formed from when we block something else out. It can't do anything. You can't touch it. You can't really, I guess you could talk to it, but it's not going to talk back to you. Now also, as life is meaningless as the babbling of some fool. When we talk about an idiot, somebody who really doesn't know what they're talking about, if they go out and they profess that if we all will think hard enough, we can make the hurricane go north or turn around and go back to Africa or something like that, they can say it very loudly, but it's sound and fury signifying nothing. Is that really all that life is? Meaningless? You're born, and then you live, and then you die? Well, even the naturalist doesn't live that way. They understand that we are more than an accidental combination of atoms and so forth, put together by an unknowing, stupid, non-purposeful universe. For if we're going to be rational, if we're going to be self-aware and know that we're here, it has no value unless there is a self-aware and purposeful and knowledgeable God. We are the product of design, and the naturalist knows that it's ridiculous to try to live consistently with the idea that there is no value in our lives. They try to do good things as well. They try to preserve their name. They would like to have their names on monuments. They want to do things to try to have a lasting impact on the world. And why is that? Because God has put eternity upon their hearts, number one. But secondly, Genesis 1 tells us that God has created man in his own image. And in his image, he created him. Now, what does that mean? That means that God has certain attributes that are communicable. Like a disease, a sickness, a cold is a communicable sickness, can be shared. Well, God has communicable or shareable attributes that he gives to man, and some of those are things like love and goodness and justice and mercy and truthfulness and respect for life. All of these things they know better. They know that they shouldn't lie. They don't want to be lied to, and they know they shouldn't lie to other people. They want to be seen and known as people of integrity. Even Christopher Hitchens, you know, who was an outspoken atheist who hated God and who wrote vitriolic books against people of faith. You know, what is it that he ever go out and say, I wrote this book where I call God not great and all these sorts of things, but I want you all to know and believe that I'm a liar? No. He recognized the value of integrity and honesty, and though he was lying to himself and he was lying to others, he didn't want you to think he was a liar. And he also, in some ways, thought he wasn't a liar. So much he had fooled himself. So we see when people make something else into a god, when they worship something else, then they are cutting themselves off from the God of life as well as the God of meaning. For they're going to worship something that is made by men and in the image of man. And thus it's going to be broken. They'll fall under all sorts of misery as a result of it. It's bad enough being a Christian living in the world. The world, as it fell into an estate of sin and misery. That's what happens to us. We're born into that. We're born to die in this world and to die in the next. Okay? And so if life is hard enough for the Christian here, how much more difficult is it for the non-believer? He doesn't even have the strength of being able to do what is right in the face of injustice. He doesn't even have that power. He doesn't have the value of marrying a woman who's godly, who will forgive him when he falls, who will have mercy upon him, or her marrying a man who's godly, who's a leader in his family, who though he may fall down at times, nonetheless works to lead his family, forgives her, and is patient with her. Imagine a world where you don't have those things. Now, secondly, we see that our passage tells us that the law serves as a guardian. Now, some people have translated, some translations have put that as a schoolmaster, and that's a pretty good definition as well, because it sort of brings together the Greek word, the meaning of the Greek word, which is pedagogos. Now, someone who was a pedagogos, or you know, was essentially they were a slave, and they were hired to serve, yes, as a tutor. They would take the young boys, the young men, and they would tutor them, and they would give them their lessons and so forth. But it was even more than that. They were right next to these guys. They stayed with them night and day. They watched over them constantly. They were training them up in the way that they should go, much the way that a parent is told to do in Deuteronomy 6. So you train up your children in the way they should go. And so that's what the pedagogos did. So they were a tutor. They were someone who was just right on top of those kids, almost taking them by the hand and telling them the way that they should go. And in the same way, the law is that kind of tutor for us. It reveals to us several things. One, it reveals to us God's nature, that God is a God of order, that God is a God who said, you shall love one another, you shall respect life, you shall be honest with one another, you shall respect someone else's spouse, all of these kinds of things. So these things reveal God's nature and how we relate to one another, but they reveal his nature also in regards to sin. For when we see the people that when we have there Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the tribes of Israel are shouting across the canyon to each other blessings and curses. And what they had to hear, they heard these blessings, but they also at the same time heard that if you disobey God's law, you receive curses. Uzzah. He touches the Ark of the Covenant. We think, well, why did God do that? You know, why this the Ark is teetering and Uzzah doesn't want to see it hit the ground, so he reaches up and he steadies it, puts it back on, and God strikes him down. Because God does not trifle with sin. He does not trifle with his law. If you make the mistake of believing that God overlooks your little bitty sins, it's not that big a deal, then you may as well disabuse yourself of that notion right now. For it would certainly seem to be a small thing, because he was not of the tribe that was allowed to touch and to move the ark and so forth. In fact, you were supposed to pick it up with poles, not touch it at all. But he took it upon himself to think it's a small thing. Certainly God will be pleased with me if I just straighten up the ark here. And God said, no, sir, I'm not. You violated my law. And he died. God takes sin extremely seriously. One sin, a supposedly small sin, all of those things lead to death. They put us under God's wrath. So the law reveals that as well. But the law also reveals, as we saw last week, how God would have us to go. So not only is the tutor taking these young men and disciplining them if they do wrong, but discipline is something that is more, it's kind of like an iceberg. The 10% you see above is the time when somebody gets in trouble and gets punished. But discipline, the 90% of it means teaching. I'm disciplining you right now. I'm teaching you. I'm training you. I'm shaping you. Same thing as if you're in the military. What they do, they put you through discipline. They're not necessarily punishing you when they make you do push-ups and run. They may be, but not in the ordinary sense. They're doing those things. They're disciplining you to make you what? Stronger, leaner, and more capable. That is what discipline is. And so in the same way, these teachers of the young people, the pedagogos, would discipline them. They would teach them the right way to go. They would teach them, and if they were in a Jewish family, they would teach God's law. The children, when they would go to school, they would be taught by a rabbi, and he would carefully teach them the law, and they would memorize the law. And they would memorize the first five books of the Torah. So that's the form of discipline we have there. And in the law, God tells us the way that he would have us to go. Why? Is it so that we can make up for our sins? Is it so that we can become pleasing to God? No. The law is a curse. Anyone who lives by the law will die by the law. But the law is a way in which we reveal to God our love for Him. It's not a way that we can reveal that we somehow hope to please Him or placate Him or make up for wrongdoings. No, the law is a way that we reveal our love and appreciation to God for what He's done. As I said last week, there are those five love languages books. And the law is like God is a book on God's love language. He wants for us to follow His ways. And we look at it, and it's not just a thing of looking at the Ten Commandments and saying, well, I won't do this and I will do that. But there are other places as well. We read throughout God's Word and throughout the New Testament as well. We have people like Paul and Peter and such. They continually put new, I won't say commands, but they continually exhort us in new ways. And they call us to higher living. And sometimes we look past it. But other times, the Holy Spirit strikes us. And we see. And we reshape our lives. We begin to meditate on that scripture so that we can put it in our mind. And it'll translate to our heart and out through our actions. But that's what the law does. And it's not simply the Ten Commandments, nor is it simply the law that was established, the 619 or so laws that were established to go along with it, but it is the law that is put upon our hearts. As God speaks to us through His Word, we know, we understand, obey. Obey why? Because this is what God would have us to do, and He loves you. He's given His Son for you. You are redeemed and you are His child. Now you have the Holy Spirit which draws you to God and gives you a new heart for Him. Now that's why we follow the law. So, the law serves to remind us of the wages of sin, and it brings wrath both in this life and the life to come for those who are outside of Christ. And it serves also as a personal trainer of sorts, stays on top of us, whips us into shape. So how does all of this add to the beauty of the promise? Well, through imprisonment to the law, we see the horrible wrath that is brought from disobedience. Now, I'm not going to tell you that those who are unbelievers, who have not been regenerated, are necessarily going to notice it. But for those who God is working in their hearts, the law, the imprisonment, reveals to us in an enlightening and enlivening way the result of our sins. We remember what Wesley said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And it was grace my fears relieved. It's the same grace that causes us to believe in God, that causes us to fear, to recognize what the law has done to us. So it serves as a prism. It magnifies things. And as a result of that, it also turns and it causes us to flee. It shows us the incredibly high demands of the law. So that's it. As we're held there underneath, as we're held and we're seen, we see the penalty of sin. We recognize that. The law also shows us the incredibly high demands that God has. So God has given the law that we might recognize our condemnation so that we see covetousness as a sin. The natural man does not see covetousness as a sin. So that we see lust as a sin. The natural person does not see lust as a sin. All of those things, it's okay if it doesn't hurt me in my relationships with other people, then it must be, I'm not going to worry about it. The Christian says, covetousness goes against God's law. Therefore, I'm going to work to drive that out of my heart. So God gave it so we might also recognize where we have transgressed. We see the high demands and realize that not only have we transgressed the law, but we can't obey the law even if we try our hardest. So the curses of disobedience demonstrate how highly God regards the law, how big a deal a sin is, but it also brings us to despair. And in that way, the law becomes beautiful. Because the law now, well, let me put it to you this way. If sin were no big deal, if God were to say, I am redeeming you from sin, I have made a promise to bring you to me, but it wasn't really that big a deal, what would be the value of it? If God were essentially a dad who, when we transgressed against him, got down on his knees and said, little Jimmy, you've hurt daddy's feelings, what would that matter? Or what if when we broke the law, God's threats to do anything were just empty sound and fury? What if we broke the law, he said this is going to lead to all sorts of bad things, but it didn't really? Or what if with our standard of righteousness was try to share your wealth and help others wherever you can? We can do that. We can share a little bit of wealth and help other people sometimes, let them get into traffic before us or something like that. What if those were the standards of the law? The law would be no big deal. But as we look at it, and as we see, as I mentioned earlier, that the law, we look at the situation with the man just fixing the ark. He's just going to put it back on there. He thinks it's no big deal. I'm actually doing a good thing. I'm doing God a favor here by not allowing the ark to fall to the ground. And we see from that alone that God does not trifle with even the smallest of our sins. And we see from the enormity of the law, and we see from the wickedness of our hearts, that when we try to obey, when we try to stop lusting or we try to stop coveting, that we are basically helpless against that in many ways. Under our own power, we have no strength to do that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can destroy those sins and we can mortify them. But guess what? After you're done mortifying that, you turn around and God shows you another one that you have. Another place where you fall short. And as you grow in your sanctification and you are actually growing closer to God, you begin to see the chasm getting wider. The more you draw close to God, the more you recognize His holiness and how far you are away from Him. That's the law. That's the beauty of it. And the more we do that, the more we put it on top like an inverted diamond. Let's say the law is a big thing here, and we take the diamond, we put it on in an inverted form, and it begins to magnify everything and make a prism. And we look at it, and we see all the facets, and we see the beauty of the law. And what is the beauty of the law? That you could not do it on your own. That you were dead in your sins and trespasses. It was by no means of your merit. God did not look down and say, my, that looks like the best of the worst there. I think I'll take that one. It was by no merit. And it will continue to be by no merit. So when you fall, as I fall, and as I know you will fall, God is not going to turn away from you and say, forget about it, you're done. It was not by your merit in the first place, and it will not be by your merit going forward. I am not giving you license to sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go out and sin that grace may abound. But what I'm telling you, and we're not taking communion this week, but what I tell you each and every time we do have communion, is that you allow the Spirit to examine your heart and to show you your sins, and then you confess them. Don't dare come and try to pretend like you are holy, that you don't have any issues. If you do, then don't come to this table. Because you are not holy. You will fall, you have fallen, you will continue to fall, but guess what? The promise will remain. It will not be taken away. The law was not put in effect because the promise had somehow failed. because Abraham has somehow failed, or the Israelites, or Moses, or anyone else. No, the law was put into place precisely because the promise was still there, in order to magnify it, that we might have comfort. That when you sin, you have the comfort of the knowledge that, yes, you may have been good all day, but you could not obey that law, could you? And here Paul says, that's okay. That's why the law was put into place, to drive you back to the cross, to drive you back to the only place where you can find comfort, where you can find hope. The only place, as I mentioned earlier, there was the bronze serpent that was put up in the deserts. And Israel, because they had sinned, the snakes were put into their camp. And those snakes would bite them and kill them. And those snakes were symbols of sin. They were ubiquitous. They were everywhere. And they bit the people, and the people died from the venom of the snakes. And they asked, they pled, they threw themselves upon God through Moses. And God said to Moses, fashion a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever looks up at that pole upon that serpent will be cured. They will be healed. They will be saved. And it's nothing more than an antitype of what would happen through Christ. He who knew no sin was made to become sin. Cursed is all who were hung upon the tree. Because we were sinners, Christ was put upon that tree. He became the curse. He became exactly that which was killing you and me. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that whoever looks upon the man on the cross will be healed. Their sins are taken away. Friends, we hold high the cross here every single week. Why? Because we come to church to worship. To worship God. Not just the creator of the universe. That's enough, yes. But the God who was gracious to us to save us. Friends, we can't go through the rest of this week hearing some kind of sermon about, how to have a happy family or have, you know, that God has promised to give you all sorts of rewards. If you just tithe your money, he'll never let you go hungry again, kind of thing. That stuff won't pull you through. If you're in church and somebody's preaching to you a message of felt needs, or God has promised you health and wealth and those types of things, what's going to happen when the stuff hits the fan? You need promises that are real. And the promises that are real, you can hold on to fast. And they will not let you down. I'm not saying they'll make it easy. But you need promises that are real. And the real promise is the promise of the work in Christ that has been given to you by faith. I think I've run up against the end of my time. Next week, we're going to look again at probably at verses 24 through the end, just so we can back up a little bit, and we're going to ask the question of who goes to heaven? Who are you going to see there? The Lovin' Rockets were an 80s group that I used to like to listen to, and they had this song, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. And it's true. But not everybody's going to be there. So while next week we look and see, to answer that question, who will go to heaven? Let's pray. Father, as we close today, I pray that your Spirit would rest upon us in a special way, that our hearts would be lifted up. For we are no longer under the law. We are not crushed by it. We're not imprisoned by it. But instead, the dungeon flamed with lights, our chains dropped off, we were free and we followed thee. We have been enlightened. We have been brought to faith by your work alone. And if it's by your work that we've been saved, then no man can tear it asunder. For Paul was convinced that there was no power, no principality, no person, no philosophy, nothing could separate us from your love. Wow. What a remarkable promise. Built upon the original promise, as highlighted, magnified, and made manifest by the law. That sweet law which caused our hearts to fear, and that sweet grace which caused our fears to be relieved. I pray this in the matchless name of our only mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.